Evening. I'd like to turn tonight in Hebrews chapter 10 and begin there. And again, we're still with the meeting of the assembly and remembering that we have said that the assembly's witness is the witness of the gospel. The two go hand in hand. And this is one of the great missions and purposes and functions of the assembly, to give witness to the person, the work, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which by definition testifies to his deity and also to his coming again. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to read there for a moment, and want to begin with verse 11. And there, and just note that it's in contrast to an Old Testament witness. And this is a New Testament witness. And it says, verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he hath said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of sins is, there is no more an offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his body or his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking what? The assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of the Lord's coming approach." In other words, every day we approach the Lord's coming. Every day is a day closer to the coming of the Lord himself. Now, I just want to, in your minds and in my mind, bring forth this scripture and show how these tremendous gospel truths. What truths? Well, after this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What a tremendous proof that is. The once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, notice what else? By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Justification, our witness to the fact that our sins are forgiven. Not only that Christ's sacrifice, once for all, is sufficient for God and has dealt with the judgment of God, but it perfects us. Our witness to having our sins forgiven. Then, the presence of the Holy Ghost, verse 15, in the new covenant, our sins forgiven. Remember no more. And so again, the emphasis, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no need for sacrifice for sin. Now notice again, verse 19, having brethren, therefore, boldness to enter. To enter what? The holiest of all. And where is that? It's in the very presence of God, in the very dwelling place of God in glory, in that tabernacle in heaven, made without hands. And so, what need have we of a holy place on earth. Like the Jewish Old Testament priest and that Jewish ritual or fleshly religion had, when we've got the actual, genuine, holiest of all in heaven, our ability and right and privilege to enter there, the holiest of all, and sanctified and constituted right before God with rights to enter and approach the very throne room. Amazing truth that is, isn't it? And not only that, but, well, the blood of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the blood, and the power of the blood. Not only the power of the blood to make us priests, but the sufficiency of the blood to forgive us of our sins forever. And then it goes on, and it tells us that, well, verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God. And who is that high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 7 we read of him, don't we? That he is constituted a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in his high priestly ministry, he forever intercedes after the power of an endless life. And because his priesthood is unchanging, in other words, not like the Aaronic priesthood that had to be passed on from men to men, and every time the high priest died, you had to pass it on to another high priest, and because they did not have the power of an endless life, and not only that, but Aaron had to first offer sacrifice for his own sin. And how much can a high priest take care of your need and intercede for you if, first of all, he's got to be taken care of, number one, not the Lord Jesus, you see. He offered sacrifice for sins once at Calvary, and those were for your sins and mine, not his own. And now forever liveth to dedicate his absolute everything to intercede for you and for you. Wherefore he is able to say to the uttermost. What does that mean? All the way to the end. That's what it means. To the end he can keep us safe. So we have a high priest, and you remember that Old Testament high priest, how he wore on his breastplate the names of the children of Israel. And carried them near his heart, you see. And when he stepped into the presence of God, they knew they were on him. And when he was accepted by God in the holy place, they were there. Represented by him, accepted there. All the wonder, I tell you, that the Lord Jesus doesn't wear us on his breast. We're in him. He goes in. We're in the holiest of all by the blood of Christ. Personal. Having this great high priest. These things have to do with gospel truth. It's gospel. And you'll notice that these tremendous things linked to the gospel are now here connected with what? Let us not forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some. So what is that saying? Well, it's telling us, if I could bring it forth with the help of God, that the manner in which the Christians met, there it is, the meeting of the assembly had everything to do with the witness to the gospel. And when we as Christians meet in a manner that is not ordained of God, it hinders and affects our witness to the gospel here on earth. And so you find that these gospel truths were linked with the manner that they assembled. And they were not to forsake that manner of assembly. You see, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's what they were not to forsake. To not forsake meeting on that New Testament ground that gave witness to all the truths found in the gospel of our Lord. That's what was at stake. Now, how would they do that? Well, they would do that by going back into the Old Testament religion. They would go back into, well, the temple. And by going back to the temple as Jews, they were under tremendous persecution. They would now go back to the temple, and in the temple, if they congregate there was a holy place there, the glory of God was supposed to be in that place. There was sacrifice for sins there. There was a high priest there. There was a priesthood there. There was a way into the holiest there. That's right. But that way did not witness to the new and living way. And so, if they went back to meeting around the temple, if they now put an emphasis on the importance of a man-made building on earth, what did that attack? Their witness to the fact that the temple of God on earth today is not built with hands, but the temple of God on earth today is comprised of, say it, look, believers. Yes. Living stone being built up and made a habitation of God by the Spirit. I tell you all the glory. If there was glory in that cloud that came and dwelt in that physical temple built with men, and all the glory, what it said that God has done in finding a way to come to take up dwelling place inside the land. Oh, what it means as a Christian to stand up and claim and profess God dwelleth in me. Those are amazing things. And not only does God dwell in me, but God dwells wherever poor three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of God in the New Testament, it is that there God presences himself in a unique way as his habitation. You will find that in the New Testament, the two things that are called on earth the temple of God is 1 Corinthians 3, the local church, and 1 Corinthians 6, the body. So, again, when they congregated in homes, in houses. The building made with hands was not the issue, because their witness was to the fact that they were the temple of the living God. And God took up habitation among them. Again, the way that they met, for instance, they did not have any more sacrifices. So you would find that the Christian community did not sacrifice animals anymore. They did not kill and sacrifice for sin. Why were there no sacrifices for sins amongst the Christian community? Because it was part of their witness that they came into the presence of God by the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So that any time you find Christians, and Christians, this is in the Roman Catholic system, they call the Mass, the actual wording for the Mass is what? The sacrifice of the Mass. That's what they call it. And they say that the priest has the power to take that, whatever it is, and turn it into the actual body of Jesus Christ. And that priest now takes it and breaks it all over again. And sacrifices it all over again. And that it's the sacrifice of the Mass that is necessary in order to continue producing ongoing grace for people. It is a denial of what? Of the one for all finished work of the Lord Jesus. Anything that calls itself Christian on earth today and points to any need for ongoing sacrifices for sins, in order to have our sins forgiven, or in order to maintain our right standing with God, is denying what? A once for all sacrifice. It has to do with the way Christians meet, the way Christians gather. And so, not only do we have these things, but again, the high priest. You have a high priest over the house of God. And this high priest over the house of God is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so when we come and we gather, why isn't there a man that's presiding over the meeting in that sense? When we come to remember the Lord Jesus, when we come to gather in his name and look to him to lead us and to guide us, why isn't there a man-appointed leader? Why isn't there, in the New Testament, any such thing as a head on earth of the church? Why isn't there, according to the New Testament, any such thing as a central governing organization over a church telling the church what to do. Well, the reason is that we have a high over the house. And Jesus Christ the Lord is. And so we don't need to have a pope on earth. Why don't we need to have a pope on earth? Why don't we need to have a head on earth? Because Christ is risen, glorified, and heaven. You see? All these things, the way that we meet, is critical to what we're saying about the truth of the gospel. And if we start putting men as heads or leaders here on earth, or we start forming certain constitutional bylaws here on earth and establish a central headquarters here on earth, we're denying that our headquarters is where? In heaven itself. We're being directed by Christ in glory himself. We are under the very government of the throne of God in heaven where Christ is. It is a denial, again, of the exaltation and glorification of the man Christ. These things are important. These things are critical. What we do and how we meet, what it says about the truth of the gospel. And so when we start adding these things and looking for these things here on earth and placing men over us here on earth, it is an attack on the deity of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you've got him as your high priest in heaven. What are you lacking? If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you've got him as your high priest in heaven, what need could you have that he can? You see, by not having a headquarters on earth, by not having a man leader on earth, what we're saying is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ has been exalted to heaven, made to be head over all things to the church, and that he is sufficient because he is the Son of God to meet every need of his personally and corporately. These things are critical. And so again, I just bring these things in again to show that these tremendous gospel truths were all linked to forsake not the assembly of ourselves together on that ground. And you can imagine, you know, those old Jews with the big temple and that great high priest with all of his garments and his big old thing and, you know, the animal sacrifices and the building. And they saw that little company of Christians meeting in some rundown little old shack. And they had no pomp. And they had no great men with garments and robes on. And they had no visible solution for their sin. There they met by faith in absolute dependence on an unseen the risen Christ. And I tell you, that fleshly, earthly religion with all of its natural resources and rituals and ceremonies would have mocked them. Mocked them. You give up this for that? How we meet the meeting of the local church. How important it is that the manner in which we give witness to these tremendous gospels. We cannot separate the meeting of the assembly from our faithful and true witnesses of the gospel. For ultimately, God has ordained a witness to the gospel be found and go forth from the local gathering of believers. Anyway, I got ahead of myself. That happens quite a bit. But therefore, the meeting of the assembly, we were looking at the authority this morning, the name of the Lord Jesus. We must meet in that name alone, for it and it alone is our authority to come. If we don't meet in that name, we have no authority to come. Think about it. I'll repeat. If we don't meet in that name, we have no God-appointed authority to do. And that's a solemn thing. Now, not only the authority, but also we talked about the witness. only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is big enough to reach men of every tribe, of every tongue, of every kindred, of every nation. Anytime you begin to separate yourself or identify yourself by some man-made denominational name, by some Plymouth Brethren, is a bad name. Bad. I'm not Plymouth Brethren. I don't know about you. I hope I'm a Christian. Yes? That's what I am. I'm a Christian. We meet through the one who makes us Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our ground of meeting. There is one Lord, and there is only one body. And that one body is made up of every person, no matter where he comes from, who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. So, it is very important, because if we don't meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then by definition, we are not given witness to the truth that there's only one body. Now, with this said, authority, the name, I want to go back into the Old Testament, build a little bit more on this. Hopefully we can get on beyond this. But I want to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This testimony of God, this is done by God. It is His doing. It is wonderful in our eyes. And it is His order for us. It is not of man. And so authority, we're back to authority. And these pictures in the Old Testament that for me are so incredibly helpful in bringing us to a greater understanding of these tremendous truths. Now, when we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're meeting under His authority. Well, if we're going to meet under His authority, then what is to govern everything we do? What? The Word of God. We have no authority the moment we are not under authority. Christ's authority is communicated to us, His instructions for us through His Word. We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. How important it is to own His name and title, Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to meet under His authority, then it means that His authority is what has sway in the whole of the meeting. And it's as His authority has sway in the whole of the meeting that He is properly if His authority is going to be the only authority in that sense that is known in the assembly and that we submit to in the assembly, then, well, it means that our own will, our own self-will, must be fulfilled. Remember that great prayer the Lord Jesus taught the disciples in how to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which brings the question, how is God's will done in heaven? And how important it is that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, I don't have the power to bring the will of God to bear upon the whole earth. But I do have the responsibility that His will is done in my heart. And if His will is going to be done in my life, and if it's going to be His authority that my life is under, then my will, my own way, must be put in check, be brought under His authority. The ground that the New Testament assembly gathers is under the authority of the Lord. Now in the Old Testament, in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, Satan has accomplished getting David to sin, and by sinning, bringing the people, the nation, under the wrath of God. And it's an interesting thing what happens here in 1 Chronicles 21. Again, in the unfolding of God's revelation. You see, the whole concept of rulers and kings was that they always preserved themselves in power at the expense of their subjects. And so, lo and behold, here is God's anointed king, David. And as David sees the horror of the wrath of God on the sheep, on the people. First of all, he calls them sheep. But as he sees that happening, he goes and verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 21. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now David lifted up his eyes, and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having his sword drawn in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. Now watch this. And David, who's David? He's the sovereign of the land. And now, David said unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people. What a tremendous picture of our Lord Jesus. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth life. This is revolutionary. Never before had it ever been seen that the sovereign of the land would come forth, call his subject sheep, see himself as a shepherd, and say unto God, Let the sword of wrath fall on me, shepherd, and the sheep. What a tremendous thing that was. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is interesting what God does at this unique moment in history. And notice that it is linked with sin and wrath. And at this unique moment, now God's response to that is that, well, verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Well, who were the Jebusites? The Jebusites were the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the threshing floor of Ornan is nothing other than Jerusalem City. Not only is it Jerusalem City, I suggest to you, is the very mount in which the temple of Jerusalem was built by. So notice now, in this issue of David the shepherd seeing his subjects as sheep and offering to become a sin offering that they might be saved, God now gives revelation. And he says to David that he is to go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, why is that amazing? Well, because there was another altar of the Lord that had been set up. And that altar of the Lord that had been set up was, well, which altar was that? Called the altar of burnt offering, or the brazing altar. Right? And was the altar that was linked with the tabernacle. Yeah? And if the children of Israel were to sacrifice unto God, where was the only place that they were commanded that they had to go and sacrifice to? At that altar of the tabernacle. But here now, at this unique moment in history, God says, I want you to go to a unique place, and there in that unique place, I want you to set up an altar there. And I want you there, in that place, that you set up an altar, says verse 19, and David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord, and Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him, hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat, verse 21, and as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, Grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it for me for the full price that the plague may be stayed from the people. Ornan said unto David, Take it to thee and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings and the threshing instruments for wood and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. King David said to Ornan, Nay, But I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And now you have a new altar of burnt offering. And you have God now validating it by answering by fire from heaven. Just like he had the first altar. Okay. And so, at that moment, you'll notice that, verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword again into the sheath thereof. So the picture even becomes more beautiful, doesn't it? It is by the offering of the sovereign for his sheath. The sovereign offering himself as a sin offering, that the wrath of God is stayed. Now notice what happens. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David would not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel. And from that moment on, David's sacrifices were where? At the threshing floor of Ornan, where he had reared up that altar. Now something happens immediately following in verse 22, chapter 22. Then David said, what did David say? This is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. What is that? Well, it means that David, by revelation from God, understood that the ground or the foundation upon which the house of the Lord was to be built was the foundation where God had put an end to human sin and pride. And he had put an end to human sin and pride by the offering of the shepherd for the sheep. It is at that place, you see, where the wrath of God is stayed against human sin and pride. That was the sin of numbering the people. Pride, self-will, self-dependence, self-glory, self-seeking. It is the place where God put an end to that. And what place was that? Well, it's Calvary. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, I tell you what the cross says. The tremendous verdict that was written on that cross. This is the King of the Jews. And it was placed where? In Jerusalem. And it had written that sign in three languages. And what languages were they? The Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin. The Hebrew speaking of man's religion. The Greek speaking of man's wisdom and intellect and education. And the Latin speaking of man's government and politics and power. And there you have these institutions, you see, that are so against each other in our world, as it were. Education against religion, religion against education, politics and government against education and so on. There they came together, didn't they? And they came together and the nations raged against the Lord's Christ. And the world came together, and all the peoples of the earth came together at that place. And on that place was the utmost and highest expression of the horror of human sin and pride. That man would dare raise his hand to murder the very Son of God. And lo, what happened? I tell you, he did not come down from the cross. He stayed on the cross. And the wrath that reserved that the people deserved, the wrath that was upon the whole world, fell on the good shepherd. And there the wrath of God is stayed, isn't it? And there, whosoever cometh and receives him, his sins are forgiven forever. And whoever comes, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, it is the place where human sin and pride is put an end to, that God now gives the revelation, this is where my house is. Remember this morning the brother quoted the psalm. I believe it's the psalm. There is forgiveness for thee, from thee, that thou mightest be feared. You see, now David says, this is the altar of the burnt offering. This is the house of the Lord God. Everyone now, in that house, and everyone who will be a part of that house, knew that they were condemned. Knew that they were fit to be destroyed. Knew that they were of absolute no value in and of themselves before God because of their sin and their pride. And everyone there in that house that would build that house there knew that they were alive by the mercy and the grace of the King. Their sins have been forgiven. They had no right to live. And now, the house of God could be built on that ground. Not only because God could be holy and just, and at the same time that he is just, be the justifier of them that believe in Jesus, but that everyone who would now participate in the building of that house would be one who is broken of pride, broken of sin, knows he was fit for destruction, and by the mercy of God's been forgiven. And now everyone in the fellowship of the building of that house is there not to do his own will, but to look to the sovereign who gave himself for them as the one who would now direct and order all the activities that took place in them. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's a tremendous thing. And that is why when you come to the Corinthian epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which gives us the function of the church meeting and the assembly in their individual lives, and how the local church must witness to the risen Christ and to the gospel, the first teaching that you get in chapter 1 to correct all the flaws and all the error, the foundation must be laid afresh, as it were. And what was that? Was Paul crucified for you? No, it wasn't Paul who was crucified. Who was crucified for you? It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified for you. And it's only his cross death that has availed to forgive you of your sins and to give you any inheritance and any right to be people of God. And if it's the cross of Jesus Christ that is giving you the right to be house of God, people of God, how dare any of you call yourselves after Paul or after Peter? How dare any of you point to man and give glory to man as if man and man's ways and methods are anything to be followed? Don't you know that we're the ones who call on the name of Jesus Christ the Lord? He's the one who has saved us. He's the one who has brought an end to the wrath of God that was over us. He's the one who put us to death by his death and has made us alive together with him. The cross. The cross. It is there on that foundation that the house of God is to be built. Because those that dwell in the house of God and function in the house of God have learned and are learning, not my will, but thine be. And what is absolutely necessary for us is the lesson of the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ exposes man's sin to its utmost manifestation of its utter hatred towards God and the unworthiness of man in and of himself. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ forever witnesses to the fact that man cannot do anything to please God, and that all man's ways and thoughts in and of himself are at war with God. That's what the cross teaches us. And the wonder of the cross is that it was for that kind of a man who was utterly incorrigible, worthy only to be destroyed, that the Son of God left heaven and died, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, and that from that moment on, we might never so much as allow
any of the vile self-wills of the Gentiles to be mentioned among us. And that we should be the ones who forever live looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to order and govern all of our stuff. So, as you come to chapter 22 here of 1 Chronicles, then you'll notice that at that very moment, verse 2, and David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared in abundance. And then down to verse 5, notice this, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house to be builded for the Lord must be, what? Exceedingly magnificent. Of fame and glory throughout. Oh, can't be an American gospel, can it? Huh? Can't be a white man's gospel. We can't be Baptist. We can't be Presbyterian. And we can't be Lutheran. And we can't be... House of the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. And the only one worthy to build that house is the Son of the King, the Son of God. And it is only that name by which that house must be built. Because it must go and its glory and fame must reach to the ends of all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So now, David prepared abundantly before his death. The rest of 1 Chronicles is taken up with David's preparation and contribution for the building of that house. He couldn't do it. The son was going to do it. And this all ties into John 17. It's the son that builds the house. And it's the father that gives the material. Huh? Dying they were. Huh? Thou gavest them. Yeah. And there's the son building the house. And the wonder of it is that you and I are called to be in fellowship with the Son in this tremendous work that's still going on, that the Son presently, now glorified, now having shed His blood, now brought an end to human sin and pride and the wrath of God, His Son in the glory is building God up. And it is our great privilege and fellowship to be at work and at service in this greatest work that God is doing on earth today. And just like in that day, if you wanted to be in the business of the great work God is doing on earth, well, you had to be there now. If today you want to be in the tremendous work that God is doing on earth today, you've got to be in local assembly fellowship, witnessing to the gospel by the way we meet under the authority of the sovereign King who became the shepherd. Who gave his life for the sheep. Isn't that a lovely? Now, again, it's beautiful, but it usually never happens. But if you follow all of 1 Chronicles, you will notice that from that moment on, look at 1 Chronicles 23, verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that David, forget about being king over Israel. Forget about this minuscule purpose in life of being the acting king of Israel, administering all the affairs of the nation. That's not what I want to do, said David. Let's make Solomon co-regent. Turn over the daily affairs of the running of the affairs of the nation to Solomon. I want to get on with the real business of life. What was it that consumed the heart of this old who had had everything this world could give? I tell you what it was. It wasn't power. It was the tremendous privilege of being able to make preparation and contribute for the building of the house. Oh, may God help you and may God help me to see the tremendous privilege given each of us as Christians. Each of us has been gifted by God and given ability by God to be of spiritual and eternal benefit to himself and his son in the building of God. God help me. God help you. How important is this? Well, David gave his life to it at the end. It consumed the heart of that old man. And as you read, you will find that this is probably the time in his life that he wrote many, many other Psalms. And not only did he write many of the Psalms, but he's the one that set together and ordered, my time's up. But he's the one that now will look at verse of chapter 23, verse 2. And he, that's David, gathered all the princes of Israel with the priests and Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward. Isn't that a lot? Remember the last time David gone around numbering? What had happened then? Nothing wrong with this kind of numbering. Numbering the people for their glory and the service of God. And now he numbers them, and, well, not only does he number them, but he goes on, and verse 4, of which 24,000 were set forward to the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instrument which I made. What was it David did? Well, one of the first things he did in making preparations for the building of the house of God was he taught the people to sing. Read about it in Ephesians 5. And be ye not drunk with wine,